This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, we hear a lot of talk today about human rights, but as political agendas have influenced the term's usage over the years, we have unfortunately seen a departure from the understanding of human rights that is rooted in the concept of natural rights and natural law. My next guest makes the case that the international community has moved away from this concept of human rights with freedom at the center, but why did they do it and what difference does it make? We're going to talk today with Dr. Aaron Rhodes, a human rights and civil society activist, as well as an advocate for the reform of international human rights law and institutions. He was executive director of the International Helsinki Federation for Human Rights and is president of the Forum for Religious Freedom Europe. Today, we'll be talking to him about his book called The Debasement of Human Rights, How Politics Sabotage the Ideal of Freedom. Aaron, it's wonderful to have you here. Thank you so much for joining us.
Well, thank you for having me.
Absolutely. So this is a term we've heard a lot, human rights. It's talked about. It's listed in documents. We hear about it from the UN. What would you say is the correct definition of it as traditionally understood, as opposed to what it has evolved into?
I think that any correct definition of human rights has to refer to natural rights, which are inherent rights necessary for our fulfillment as individuals. And natural rights is a historical term. It's a term that comes to us from antiquity. And natural rights are rights that allow us to be free,
right,
first of all. And the problem with human rights today is that you rarely hear the word freedom. And you more rarely hear the word natural rights.
Right.
Both of these things have kind of faded away from human rights as human rights has gradually become a kind of regulatory scheme for creating conditions for welfare.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Now, when we're talking about human rights being rooted in natural law and that this concept of freedom is so central to the understanding of human rights, in what is that based? In other words, what common understanding informs that? As you go back through history, you look at people like Hobbes and Locke, and even back, as you mentioned, to antiquity. What was it that those who understood it properly emphasized so strongly in terms of the individual as opposed to the collective, if you want to say it that way? What was it about natural law that really made us free?
Well, of course, it didn't make us free. It's respect for natural rights that makes us free.
Yes, correct.
But, you're asking me some very tough questions here, because the Stoics in ancient Rome made a very deep distinction between natural law and positive law. And I think that this is another core idea in human rights that has kind of faded away. Natural law is what constrains the laws that governments and legislatures make.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why our Constitution says, you know, Congress shall make no law,
yes,
et cetera, that infringes on basic freedoms. And the idea that that individual liberty and individual dignity is sacrosanct is one of the foundations of natural law.
Sure. Right. So that's interesting. And yet now we have a UN, for example, as you've mentioned, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which came out in 1948. That brought human rights into the realm of international law. So you had this change. What was the change and why was there a change in the understanding?
Well, the change was that in attempting to universalize the idea of human rights in international law, they sort of assumed a kind of multiculturalism when they defined human rights. Hmm. So the definition of human rights that you find in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights really resulted from a survey which the UN Human Rights Commission sent out to spiritual leaders and political leaders from all over the world, asking them, what do you think is human rights? And they got this big list, and then they said, well, here we are. Here we have human rights. So it rather than applying reason and respecting the philosophical tradition of natural rights, they took human rights to mean what people thought it was.
Hmm.
And some of the people who responded to this survey were thought that human rights came from governments.
Sure.
And human rights were basically welfare services provided by governments.
Yeah.
And by the state.
Yeah.
As opposed to freedoms that we have because we're human.
It's so interesting, because you don't determine these things by a survey. That seems like a very inadequate way of determining what human rights actually are, as opposed to people's opinions on what they are.
That's right. You have to remember that in 1948, this was at the end of World War II, and the world was faced with some very serious geopolitical challenges, one of which was to sort of integrate the totalitarian states within the moral, within a moral community.
Right.
And the way they did this was to accept their definition of human rights as being economic and social rights. So it served this philosophical capitulation served a geopolitical function.
Right.
And it was also the result of progressive parties.
Right.
Our country doesn't have a reputation for upholding economic and social rights in general. There's a great ambivalence about these rights in America. But at the same time, the United States was very instrumental in setting up this Universal Declaration of Human Rights, including economic and social rights, mainly because of the efforts of the Roosevelt administration.
Oh, right. Because he wanted to expand basic liberties into what you just mentioned, social and economic rights. So was that really a turning point under FDR?
Well, it was when the international human rights system was established, and the Roosevelt administration fed into this with their concept of economic and social rights, which Roosevelt wanted to create an economic bill of rights to go along with the bill of rights that exists now to the Constitution.
Right. But why did he want to expand it that way? What was the motivation?
Well, that was his belief. He thought he wanted to make welfare benefits a constitutional right.
Yeah.
To sort of put them into the foundation of our political system.
Wow. And you even said that the ambivalence about natural rights went back to what was it, the early 19th century. So you can even take it back further than that.
Well, sure, our history hasn't been so great in this respect, because although natural rights were the motivation for the Revolutionary War, they were the natural rights formed the concept which gave the colonists the moral courage to confront the strongest army in the world,
yeah,
and to risk everything for their freedom. But just a few decades later, you can find Americans just forgetting all about natural rights because they had freedom. So when people have freedom, they tend to forget the moral basis of freedom.
Yeah.
And you can see it today, of course.
Of course you can. Right. And this is what you're talking about in your book, that ultimately, given the other things that you've already mentioned, politics ends up getting involved in sabotaging this ideal of freedom. And that leads to all sorts of things that we've seen develop on the global scale that really do end up debasing human rights. And so this is so interesting to me. And I want to get into more about it when we come back, Aaron Rhodes with us. The Debasement of Human Rights is the name of his book, and we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Nearly one in four pregnancies in America will end in abortion. The Ministry of Preborn provides free ultrasounds for abortion-minded women nationwide. When a mother sees her baby on an ultrasound and hears the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life. Here's a story of a mom who went to one of Preborn centers and met the baby she had planned to abort.
They took me to the back and they introduced me to my child for the first time through an ultrasound. I was able to see this life growing inside of me, hear the heartbeat, and nothing else mattered at that point. I was a mother to be.
Ultrasound is a game changer. Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of five ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life by donating to Preborn. Just call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how health care should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
On Janet Mefford Today. So good to have you here. And Dr. Aaron Rhodes is joining us. So good to have him here as well. He is the president of the Forum for Religious Freedom Europe and was executive director of the International Helsinki Federation for Human Rights. His book is called The Debasement of Human Rights, How Politics Sabotage the Ideal of Freedom. We were talking a little bit before we went to the break, Aaron, about the fact that we have understood natural rights. It's the basis really for our understanding of our form of government and our republic. And yet we see the UN, for example, under its Universal Declaration of Human Rights, bringing in these concepts of social and economic rights. Now, what happened from there when that understanding began to come into play? What was the outlook that they were hoping for? In other words, what would that look like? What are economic rights and social rights in the context of human rights on a practical scale? What were they wanting to happen or wanting to support happening by saying it that way?
Well, you know, I think that, you know, this was the work of some very devious people, but also some very well-meaning people. And, you know, you have to remember that the communist governments feared human rights more than anything else.
Yes.
They saw human rights as the idea that had the power to displace them and show that they're, that, you know, illuminate the hypocrisy of their governments.
Right.
But the progressive parties in Europe and America were very strong after World War II, and these parties embraced the notion that to be free and to have dignity, you have to have all kinds of entitlements, economic entitlements. And so they take the idea of freedom. Well, I see freedom as freedom from coercion, and this is basically the classical notion of freedom. But they saw freedom as being, you know, having a good life, enabling you to have leisure, to have government benefits, to have security of different kinds provided by, you know, welfare entitlements.
Yeah.
And so the basis, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights tries to bring these two things together. It tries to bring the two ideas of freedom together, the freedom from coercion on one hand, and the freedom that is thought to result from welfare entitlements. And, of course, the latter idea has some serious flaws, because, and you can see that today.
You can.
The Chinese government has very much increased the standard of living in China, but they haven't increased the freedom of its citizens.
No.
In fact, freedom is on the decline in China. That's just a good, that's just one example.
Yeah, that is
so,
a good
example. So, you know, welfare entitlements don't really necessarily make people free.
Well, and it gets away from what you emphasize, that this whole idea in natural rights is the freedom of the individual, as opposed to what these guys are emphasizing, which is really involving the power of the state. Well, when the power of the state increases, does that not necessarily decrease the freedom of the individual?
It does, because the all of the economic and social rights are collective rights.
That's right, yeah.
Whereas the very concept of human rights is the concept of individual rights.
That's wow. So now, and now we hear about other things being added to this category of human rights, haven't we? We've had like LGBT activists. We need to have this, you have a human right here and human. I mean, how broadly is this term going to be expanded? I mean, is there an end in sight, or do you think they've sort of stopped economic and social, this is enough, or do you see it expanding beyond the current definition?
Well, it is expanding. It's, you know, because it's a playground for political activists who want to label their objectives as a human right.
Yeah.
And they do this because in the hope that, you know, it'll become a matter of law rather than just a, you know, considered a political goal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you mentioned the LGBT activists. I mean, I'm a believer in the human rights of everybody.
Sure.
And the question is there a special category of human rights that we could call LGBT rights? And this, I don't think so.
Right.
Because these are simply human rights.
Yeah.
The equality before the law, especially.
Yeah, exactly. Right. But if it becomes a matter of progressive agenda and the understanding philosophically that they have about the role of government and what you should have a right to, whatever, kind of a utopianism, is that not also part of what fuels it? That we want to create, in some sense, a utopian sort of society, because that is what would make people flourish the most if we had utopia on Earth to some extent?
Well, you're right. You're right. It is utopian. And what's really depressing about human rights today is that it's an idea which is fueling a move towards global governance, toward centralized regulation of very many aspects of human economic life and social life. And human rights is becoming something that is hemming people in rather than liberating them.
Yeah. Right. Well, it's kind of interesting. It wasn't too long ago, I think it was a couple of months ago, where you had, well, you did have this history of the Human Rights Council voting to create that special rapporteur on the situation of human rights in Iran, for example. And then you just had a few months ago this Iranian government official under sanctions by the U.S. and the European Union addressing the U.N. Human Rights Council. And people said, what is going on here? I mean, are you no longer able to completely distinguish between people who oppress human rights versus standing for them, like you say? I mean, there have been lots of incidents, it seems, on the global level of inconsistencies and hypocrisy, shall we say, about who you prop up and who you ignore and who you sanction. I mean, has that sort of become an ongoing issue in the human rights community, that we don't always get it right and sometimes we're not clamping down on people who truly oppress others?
Well, see, the thing is that the concept of human rights is so contradictory that it's very difficult to tell who's oppressing others, according to human rights. I mean, when North Korea is the most oppressive country in the world.
It is.
But when North Korea was examined for its human rights record by the UN Human Rights Council, they bragged about their economic and social rights.
Oh, man.
And they talked about their healthcare system and their educational system. And they were praised by numerous countries, for upholding human rights. And, you know, the picture that you get is that, well, it's kind of a mixed picture. Yes, they have some problems. They have, you know, they burn people alive.
Yeah.
If they don't agree with them politically, and they smother babies who are, you know, who are born to non-Korean fathers. But at the same time, look, they have, look at their welfare policies. And so this expanded and debased concept of human rights results in a kind of moral equivalency.
It does. Yeah, you're starving your population, but at least you provide health care. I mean, come on. You have such an incredible lack of moral clarity. And that's the thing, is when everything is modeled like that, you've lost the whole principle to begin with of what human rights is supposed to be about.
I think that what I tried to illustrate in my book, I mean, a lot of people know that there's some questions about the validity of economic and social rights, but I tried to illustrate the long-term consequences of this, the presence of these rights in the international system. And you have the proliferation of human rights, first of all. There are just more and more treaties, more and more economic and social rights treaties, and the result is a kind of dilution of human rights, so that problems like torture and freedom of expression and freedom of association, those basic freedoms are now relegated to a small corner of the human rights discourse.
Yeah. Well, and how does this impact religious freedom?
In that way, religious freedom is probably one of the most important freedoms that we can have.
Right.
But of course, the UN tells us that all these human rights are the same, are equal, you know, so that the, you know, religious freedom is no more important. You know, I'll give you a good example of this problem in the European Union. They call the right to free employment counseling a human right.
Hmm.
Now, if you believe this dogma that all human rights are equal, does that mean that the right to free employment, well, they call it free, of course it's not, but the right to government-paid or publicly funded employment counseling is just as important as freedom of religion? Or does it mean that freedom of religion is no more important than having access to state-funded employment counseling? And I think, you know, we need to keep freedom of religion very high on the ideals and that we cherish.
Yeah.
And we can't allow freedom of religion and other fundamental freedoms to lose their sacrosanct quality and to take on the character of just another kind of political decision.
Yeah.
And we have to keep in mind these very lofty ideas about inherent rights and natural rights in order to protect these freedoms from being encroached upon by governments around the world, which are increasingly fascistic.
Yes,
you know,
that's right.
I just want to say one other thing, and that is that in the early 90s, when the idea of human rights began to really expand, and all these political activists came into human rights, and you know, human rights became more and more a notion which people thought would solve all problems. When this expansion of this concept of human rights started, the actual enjoyment of human rights began to deteriorate.
Mm.
And I think that most of the institutions that analyze the trends with respect to freedom and human rights understand that human rights have been deteriorating since the 1990s. And I think that there's a clear, you know, causal relationship between these two things.
No doubt about it. Well, a great book, The Debasement of Human Rights, Dr. Aaron Rhodes with us. Aaron, so good to have you here. Thank you very, very much for being with us.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you very, very much. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. on Janet Mefford today. Thank you for being here. So what is it that the Democrats would do if they were able to win back Congress? Kirsten Gillibrand, the senator from New York, had some thoughts on this issue when she appeared at this Aussie Fest panel over the weekend. See if this lines up with your priorities for the next congressional session. Listen to Cut One.
So when we flip the House and flip the Senate, I think the first thing we should do is deal with the children who are being separated, their families at the border. We should, I think we should get rid of ICE. We should separate out two missions and do the anti-terrorism mission, the national security mission, and then on the other side, make sure you're doing, looking at immigration as a humanitarian issue. These are civil issues. These are families. Look at it as the economic engine that it is, that immigration is our strength. It is, our diversity is what makes this country and our economy so strong. So relooking at that issue, I think we should pass the gun reform issues within the first month, all of them, universal background checks, anti-trafficking, making sure people can't buy bump stocks, large magazine clips, all that work. I would do all that.
Okay. Abolish ICE and get rid of bump stocks, because those are the most important things for our country. They're not the most important things for our country. We have a Second Amendment, obviously. But bigger than that, we need to have a nation. And if you don't have somebody to defend your borders, and you don't have borders, which is what some of these people ultimately want, the erasing of the borders, you don't have a country anymore. Do people recognize this? And do you recognize that people coming across our borders affect our national security, not just terrorists who are able to get through Hezbollah from Mexico, et cetera, et cetera, but also those who would come in and have come in with huge amounts of drugs? We talk about an opioid crisis, and there is an opioid crisis. There is a huge drug crisis. And what is the left's answer to this? Oh, let's legalize drugs. Yeah, let's legalize marijuana. Let's make sure that we bring more drugs in and open the borders more. These people have lost their minds. They've really lost their minds. But it's all about tapping into people's anger. Kirsten Gillibrand goes on. Listen to Cut Two.
I would just focus on the things that the American people are so angry about and really passionate about. And one of our challenges, as you said, when we had the time with health care, I don't know why we didn't start with Medicare for All. It was such a mistake to build Obamacare on a very moderate, very almost conservative model of placing it on top of the for-profit insurance industry. I just think that was a mistake. The intention was good. The intention was to bring Republicans on board, to make this a bipartisan bill. But when they all voted against it and wouldn't support the bill, you should have gone back to the right answer, which would have been Medicare for All. So I think the lesson of that is, be what you're for, really try to mobilize the American people to support what you're for, and try to do some of that stuff in the first year, like getting money out of politics, focusing on simple solutions like postal banking, which I can explain if you want, or focus on any of the economic things that would make people's lives better, like giving them the job training they need to get the jobs, to make sure that anybody who wants to be working full-time can be working full-time. Like, that's where the solutions lie, and we need to do that stuff, because that's what the American people are so angry about. It's what they're fighting about. It's what they're protesting about. So listening to the people we represent.
That's not what they're angry about. They're angry about the fact that they didn't win the White House. They're angry about the fact that the American people had the audacity to go to the polls and vote for Republicans, such that the Republicans control Congress and not the Democrats. They're angry that Hillary didn't get her chance. They're angry that Trump is getting stuff done. They're angry that the economy is, in fact, growing and expanding. Job training, what are you talking about? We have an incredibly booming economy. But come in with a message of job training. I'm not against job training. I don't mean that. But this woman's living in La La Land. Be what you're for. This is the party that doesn't even know who their leaders are. They don't know who their leaders are. The millennial Democrats look to Bernie Sanders, Mr. Democratic Socialist, so-called, who's going around to Kansas with Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who's saying things like, we're going to turn these seats red. Are you with me, Bernie? I mean, really? This is the future of your party? In the meantime, you have moderate Democrats like Joseph Lieberman saying, distancing himself basically from this Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. He's smart enough. He's been in politics long enough to know socialism is not going to win the Democrats any support in the next midterms. And Bernie's going around saying things like, well, we didn't have enough people voting in the midterms last time around. So what we really need to do is tap into people's pain because they were in pain. No, if they were in pain, they would have voted. These people are just talking and talking and talking and saying nothing. And it's interesting to note some of these polls. In the Washington Post, for example, 65% of those polled want more resources allocated for border security enforcement. So the American people are not clamoring for the abolishment of ICE. It's a few far left people who've put their toe in the water and said, I wonder how this will fly, and hope they're going to enrage the resistance movement even more. I don't know how you can get them any more enraged than they've been. Get them mad. Get them to the polls. It's as if nobody else exists. So there you have it. Now I want to give another example. This is actually on another subject, but I thought it was so insane that I had to tell you about it. This is involving feminism and leftist insanity. On the other side of the pond, in the UK, there is the UK version of the Girl Scouts, Girl Guiding UK. And as Breitbart reports, they just had their most revolutionary overhaul in their history. They have consigned traditional badges to history in favor of new skills, preparing girls to take on the world, many of which are unabashedly political. They're going to phase these in over the next 12 months. And the new program advocates that girls take inspiration from far-left groups like Black Lives Matter, introducing activities like creating womanifestos, because it can't be a manifesto, analyzing the media for bias, and writing to MPs, politicians, in place of badges which related to traditional activities like home skills, musician and hostess. Can't do that anymore. New badges have been grouped under six themes like express myself and know myself, me. Campaigning, voting, and conscious consumer are among the badges girls can earn in the take action category, along with craftivism, which involves crafting items that make a statement, advocate for change, and challenge injustice. The craftivism badge literature recommends girls focus on social justice, environmentalism, ethical clothing campaigns, anti-capitalism, feminism, and guerrilla kindness. That's the guerrilla as in warfare, not guerrilla as in the zoo. To obtain the protesting badge, girls are first introduced to boycotting as a peaceful form of protest before looking at personal safety at large demonstrations, which are described as exciting and uplifting. Boy, you know, I really missed the boat because I was a brownie and I was a Girl Scout, and we did some really mundane things. We went on camping trips. We learned how to disco dance. We did crafts. We learned how to sew. We had cooking badges. We went door to door and sold cookies. That was about it. That was what we did in Girl Scouts. There was no craftivism badge. We didn't protest or go on strike or, you know, embrace Planned Parenthood or whatever. What else are they going to do? Well, they've been told to look to Black Lives Matter and another group, Refugees Welcome, and another group called Ban the Bomb for inspiration. So they have to study for the badge and pick an issue that's important to them and use alternative protesting methods to protest in as many creative ways as they can, including letter writing and going on strike. Whatever happened to just having fun? Can you have fun anymore under the auspices of liberalism? No, there's no fun. There's just the cause. There's just the cause. There is the human rights factor that has to be just embedded in everything you do, little girls. It's a serious world. Get to work, you little activists. There will be no fun. We will focus on women's rights. We will focus on protesting and going on strike. I mean, how are these little girls going to grow up? What will they be like when they're full-fledged adults? You know what they'll probably be? They'll probably be as conservative as the day is long and run headlong into the arms of conservatives and Christians and say, get me away from this stuff. That's all they have to offer these girls. Not traditional, helpful, useful skills like Girl Scouts used to traditionally teach little girls, and hopefully in the United States still maintain a little bit anyway. But this is just, you know, when you have people who are going in this direction, it's not surprising that you continue to see the membership roles in these organizations shrink and shrink and shrink some more. By the way, this is the same group that told the girls to not include in their oath anymore the line about following God. Instead, they're supposed to stay true to themselves. I see. We're going to come back. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today.
Noah's flood. It was global. This is Ken Ham, and we produce the family-friendly Answers Bible curriculum. Genesis 7 tells us that during the flood of Noah's day, the water covered all the high hills. Now, some people have argued that Noah's flood was just a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley. But how can a local flood explain all of the mountains being covered in about 20 feet of water? Water seeks its own level. It won't even cover all the hills in one area without spilling into other areas. And besides, the flood lasted over a year. No small regional flood has ever lasted that long. So you can't claim the Bible teaches a local flood without completely ignoring what the text says and reading your own ideas into it. The flood was global.
Subscribe to receive free insights from Ken Ham, delivered to your inbox every day when you visit AnswersRadio.com. And listen to this program again at AnswersRadio.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her. And she said, "I just can't allow this baby to be killed," for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for five young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. I am just continuing to be in prayer for this dear woman, Tia Coleman. I'm sure you've been praying for her as well. She is the woman who lost nine of her family members on that Branson duck boat in just a few days ago. And it really hit home for us because we actually happened to be in Branson right before the tragedy occurred. It was very weird. I had never been there before. My husband had been there, but we were up there visiting family. And so we decided to take a couple of days and take the kids to Branson. And it's a wonderful place. If you go to the shows, and I am sure many, many people have been to Branson and have seen this, but you go to the shows and there's so much emphasis on Jesus Christ and their show performers who are sharing the gospel. It's just wonderful. And then this happened, and it's broken everybody's heart, I think. The fact that you can get on a boat, and there was a warning in place from the National Weather Service, not just 30 minutes before, as had been discussed, but also earlier that day. The weather was not good, and the boat went in, and the boat sank, and 17 people lost their lives. One of the things that hasn't been discussed too much, though, is the fact that there was another family of nine on the Branson duck boat when it sank, and they all survived. Now, what was interesting about it was they had a service at the College of the Ozarks, and a chaplain who spoke there emphasized this is the untold story. It involved the Collins family, Jillian Collins, a 15-year-old girl, her father, and the rest of his family, I guess his second wife and some of the other children in the family, all survived. And he said that this family is now grappling with survivor's guilt. He spoke to dozens gathered inside the church to pay their respects after the horror on the lake, according to the Kansas City Star. And he spoke directly to the family. And you can imagine how guilty they might feel, falsely, I should say, feeling guilty. But in fact, Tia Coleman, according to this chaplain, told members of the family to let go of their guilt. She told them, "I'm thankful that all of your family survived. God has a purpose for you." Now, if that's not amazing, I don't know what is. And Tia Coleman spoke over the weekend. I wanted to play a little bit of what she had to say, because I think in the midst of great tragedy, you can see the Lord at work. And we don't know the final story and how he will work in the lives of those people who've been touched by this tragedy. But I just thought what she had to say was so touching that I wanted to play some of it. Let's listen first to cut three.
When that water came over the boat, I didn't know what happened. I had my son right next to me. But when the water filled up the boat, I could no longer see. I couldn't feel anybody. I couldn't see. I just remember, I got to get out. I got to get out. And I don't know if somebody pushed me or what happened, but I hit my head on the part of the boat. And when I got out into the water, It was ice cold. And I remember as we were going into the water, they said that the lake stays pretty warm, like in the 80s. So I knew, since it, for it being so cold, that I'm at close to to the bottom. I'm not close to the top. And I just remember kicking and swimming up to the top. And as I was swimming up, I was praying. I said, Lord, please let me get to my babies. I got to get to my babies. I got to get to my babies. And I was kicking. And the harder I fought to get up to the top, I was getting pulled down. And I kept fighting and I kept fighting. And then I said, Lord, if I can't make it, there's no use in keeping me here. And so I just let go and I started floating.
It just makes me cry. I can't even listen to that very easily without tearing up. I just can't. I think anybody with a heart listens to that and just cries with her. It's terrible. She continued on with the story, though, on how she finally was rescued. Listen to Cut 4.
And as I started floating, I felt the water temperature change. And it got warmer. And as it got warmer, I knew I was to the top. So I stuck my hand out. And I kept swallowing tons of water. The waves were crashing over my face. And every time I'd get my head a little bit above water, I'd scream, help, help. And finally, I came up to the surface. And I saw, it was a great big boat out there, like a river boat. They were jumping in and saving people. They were throwing life rafts out to everybody. But I couldn't reach it. I couldn't get there in time. And so somehow I managed to get to the boat. These beautiful people, angels, I don't know who they were. They pulled me up. And when they pulled me up from the boat, I didn't see any of my family. But I believe I survived by God and by Good Samaritans.
Well, in fact, she's very right about that. She did survive because of the Lord, and she did survive because of the Good Samaritans the Lord put there. The question for many people obviously becomes, why did she survive, and why did the rest of her family, except for her nephew, die? We don't know those answers. We're not meant to know all of those answers. The Lord says that His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is, in the end, mysterious, and He has plans and He has providences that are not ours to figure out, and we are not supposed to speculate. But I do know what the Lord Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 13, and I immediately thought of this passage as I was listening to Tia Coleman speak about this, especially in light of the fact that you had that second family, all of whom survived. And this is a problem for many people when they're really struggling with the problem of evil and the problem of death. And they say, well, why is it someone lived and someone died? Was it because this person was worse and this person was better? Was it because of this sin that they committed? And here's what Jesus said. They were talking there and reporting to Jesus in Luke 13 about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is the point of that? Well, Jesus is pointing out we are all going to die. And the important thing to remember is that you have a limited amount of time on earth. All of us do. We don't know when we will die. We don't know how we will die. But we do know we will die, and we know that we will deserve to die because the wages of sin is death. But we also know that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is Jesus saying? In light of the fact that you don't know when you will die, make sure that you get your life right with the Lord. Make sure that you repent of your sins and put your faith in me. And trust in me. That is your ticket out of death, not only on earth, but eternally. If you want to live eternally, you must trust in me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's a reminder to all of us that life is short, that there is good news to embrace, and there is eternal life to be had. And I think we never, ever, ever should get tired of being reminded of something so basic and so important. The fact that we don't know when the time is. And it's not only an issue of death. It's not only an issue of an accident that we could never have foreseen all of a sudden comes upon us, whether it's a house fire or a car accident or a boat accident or what have you, or even something as horrible as 9/11, where you saw so many people who maybe should have died live, and people who we thought probably should have lived through it die. And that same question was asked, why did some die? Why did any of them die, Lord? Why did you let these terrorists get through? You could have stopped these terrorists from getting through and getting onto those airplanes. You could have done anything, Lord. Why didn't you? Here's the problem, and here's what we really need to understand. We do live in a corrupt, fallen world. We do live in a world stained by sin. And we don't live in little isolated boxes. The sins that others commit affect us. And the sins we commit affect other people. We are intertwined, as it were. And if the Lord were to finally clean up all sin, all death, all suffering, all tears, all of the sorrow that we bear on every single day of our lives, somewhere someone is crying, somewhere somebody's in pain, somewhere somebody is suffering, then the Lord would need to clean it all up at once, wouldn't he? And he is patient. And why is he patient toward this world? Because he is waiting for those who need to repent to have time to do it. His long-term plan is to see as many people come in and trust in Christ as he has planned. And this is why everything is not immediately cleaned up. And it's why everything that we want immediately cleaned up is not done, because we know the cross solved our real problem. The problem ultimately is not death, although death is our enemy, but death will be destroyed in the final analysis. The real problem is our sin. And the really, really good news is that our own God provided for us an avenue for forgiveness of sin, cleansing from sin, and the imputation of his own righteousness that he earned for us by living a perfect life when he was here on earth and atoning for our death as the perfect Lamb of God. It's wonderful, wonderful news. And the good news, if any can be had in this entire tragedy, is Tia Coleman cried out to the Lord. Oh, Lord, let me live. Let me have my babies. And God rescued me. Tells the family that survived, don't feel guilty. God has a plan and a purpose for you. And she's right. She will need prayer, though, obviously. She will, and the rest of the people who survived and the grieving families. So let's all continue to pray for these grieving people and everything they've been through. It's a horrific tragedy, but God is still good, and he's still in control. Thank you for being here on Janet Mefford today. Always a privilege to have you join us. God bless you. We will see you next time.